Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. You didn't sound like you were under the weather. It sounded beautiful. Okay, you play above the weather. All right, even you're under it. All right. Thank you very much. Do what? Okay. What you on? What you don't know often can hurt you. In fact, what you don't know often hurts you really bad. Yeah. I got a whole line of married men and women, I can tell you that. If they'd only known. Not me. I'm happy. Okay.
No, I'm in Eve's chair, but Eve's not here. This other.
Now, my wife and I are thinking about every quarter.
What are we thinking?
We're thinking about every quarter we're going to have a chili cook-off here. They made over $1,700 in one day. Gee whiz. Man, we're going to give us a chili cook-off.
Hazel said
23. Huh?
Hazel said 23.
2,300 in one day?
Oh, no. I think 23 in total.
Yeah, total. But they made over 17 that one day. Wow. So.
Yeah.
So we'll have us a chili cook-off every week. And now I just got to come up with some kind of a fund that it's going to. So give generously. That's really good. It was a lot of fun with the young people out there serving. And I think they enjoyed it. And it was just it was a fun time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves, first of all. Talk about prayer, and I need to continue to be in prayer for Tish, and need to be in prayer for Nathan, and need to be in prayer for Dan and Pat as they're trying to negotiate the airlines and all to get home. So please be in prayer for Dan and Pat coming in from Africa. They've had a very wonderful spiritual time and are still having it. So let's just pray they can get home this weekend. And let's see, anything else we need to be in prayer for? Be in prayer for John and Judy, huh?
Sharon.
Our friend Sharon's just had a major fall yesterday, and it's just not good. So
fell down.
And she can hardly walk. So. Anyway, did you get her the walker today, Ann?
Yeah.
Right. She thinks she's going to use it?
Hi. I hope, you know, I put it there, so hopefully she will.
She won't. Mm-hmm. And so, if she doesn't, we got to get it back and give it back to Jim. Boy, y'all see how supportive my wife is of me? Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. All through history, people have been assured that this is not it, there's something after death. Each society, each civilization has its own places, designated places, where people go after they die. Much of it is from mythology, which is Satan's answer. But Heavenly Father, we have the true answer. we know what's going to happen after we die. We know what's going to happen after unbelievers die. We know what's going to happen with angels. You have not kept us in dark, but have opened the light and turned it on as to many of these things. So, Father, as we study tonight, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to more things that you would have us to understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now remember, where we are is a discussion going on between the rich man and Abraham and Lazarus. But Abraham, Lazarus are no longer there. They ascended into heaven with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Christ. But the unbelievers are still in the place in the underworld called Sheol, Hades, and they are in a compartment called torments. So, but we learn that after death, they were able to communicate, able to think, able to remember things back on earth, all these things going on. And we just remember that while they were on earth, the rich man had a wonderful life, while Lazarus didn't. But for all eternity, Lazarus is in the honor place, and the rich man is in a place of torment. We'll be continually in a place of torment. Now, verses 27 through 29, and which we've started last time, is a second dialogue and a second cry for help from the rich man. So let's just read and take up where we left off last week. And verse 27. Luke 16. Luke 16:27. And he said then, this is the rich man, I beg you, remember we saw the difference between last time and this time he begs, your father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. And verse 28, for I have five brothers, that he, Lazarus, may warn them, the five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment, where it gets its name, the place of torments. Verse 29 now is where we begin. Verse 29, Abraham points out an historical truth. So this is a powerful statement, and it must be understood, because it could sound like he's not very sympathetic to the rich man's five brothers. But we have to remember it in perspective. Verse 29, but contrary to the request, is the reason for the conjunction of contrast, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now that sounds rather harsh. You would expect some bleeding heart might expect Abraham, oh yeah, we'll do that. We want them, and we want them up in paradise and all this, and yep, and we'll do that. No, he doesn't do that. Says they have Moses and the prophets. So we need to examine his answer, because on the one hand it could be said that he's not very sympathetic or kind or considerate of the five brothers. So let's take a look at what's going on. Point one, God has sent his messengers with the gospel throughout all history. The simple gospel. Man has made the gospel difficult, hard, all these kind of issues. God made it very simple. Just believe on the one that he sent. He sent his son for our eternal life salvation. So God sent the gospel messengers with the gospel throughout all history, and this includes the history of the Jews. Right from the beginning of the human race, right from the beginning of the Jewish race, the message of the gospel has been graciously given. We have the statement about the beginning of the Jewish race. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So right from the very beginning of the Jewish race, remember the rich man is Jewish, as is Lazarus, as is Abraham. So right from the very beginning, they have had the gospel given to them. And Moses, the entire section of the Mosaic Law, Codex 2, is saturated with the gospel. You have the altar and moved in into the table of showbread and all of the things that dealt with there gave the gospel. So all through Moses' writings, all through the prophets' writings, they have had the gospel. Now, he says something very important. Let them hear. Let them listen. We won't take time to turn to it. But to me, the saddest words in the Bible are in Isaiah 28:12. But they would not listen. They would not listen. I think those are the saddest words. And I think if I were a parent and watched my child become a delinquent or a non-believer or whatever, and know that I have clearly given him wise instruction, and to be able to, he did not listen. They just would not listen. This is one of the worst things. They would not listen. Saddest words. To be given the truth, but you will not even listen. You close your ears to the truth. Point two. Moses and the prophets refers to all the Old Testament scriptures, which clearly reveals the gospel over and over. Three. Multitude of people. People can be saved by simply reading the scriptures. I know some pastors who started out that way. Just by reading the Bible, they believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Four. If these five brothers, six if you include the rich brother, the rich man in torments. If these five brothers reject the biblical testimony of Moses, of Abraham, of all the prophets, regarding this Jesus as the promised Messiah, they will not be moved to believe by the testimony of someone who comes from the dead. Oh, how can you say that? No. Well, if they saw somebody from the dead, they would surely believe. Well, that's not true. The power is not in the messenger. The power is not in the messenger. The power is in the message. The power is not in the one who delivers it. The power is in the gospel itself. The gospel is the power of God to save, not the messenger. Well, I don't like this preacher. He sinned. I don't like that person. They sinned. And I can't believe in the people. If you're listening to a person, you're out of line. You're out of line! It's like somebody who says, well, I can't fly in a plane anymore after 9/11. Hey, was your faith in that airplane? Then your faith was in the wrong object to begin with. Your faith was in the totally the wrong. I'll never fly again. You mean when you did fly, you were trusting the plane and the pilot? Your faith was in the wrong object. It's not the messenger. It's not the messenger. It's the message. It's the message that is the power of God to save. You remember that with Balaam, God even used a jackass. Gave a great, honest gospel presentation. So, the power is in the gospel, not in the messenger. Point five. Remember another Lazarus? Another Lazarus had died and was resuscitated, came back from the dead by Jesus. And yet many Jews who were there and saw Lazarus come back out of the grave, knew that it was Jesus that brought him back, walked away. Some did believe, many did not believe. Look at John 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. People get so caught up. Oh boy, if somebody came back from the dead, that would do it. No, people, if you're not going to believe the gospel message, you're not going to believe some miraculous thing like this. John 11:45. John 11:45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They rejected it. So people, this stuff of miracles and all that, I'm sorry. The power is in the gospel, not in the messenger. Sometimes preachers and evangelists get too caught up in themselves. They get too caught up in their luxurious life and all of this, thinking they have the power. They do not have the power. Power is in the gospel. Power is in the gospel. Point six. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Verse 37. But though he, Jesus Christ, had performed so many miracles before them, yet they were not believing in him. And all these miracles, oh, if you pull a rabbit out of the hat, I'll believe. No, you wouldn't. You want to be entertained. Many came to hear Jesus, but they were, oh, are you going to bring somebody back from the dead now? Are you going to feed the 5,000? Are you going to feed? What are you going to do now? We want to see a show. We're not interested in the message. We want to see a show. Many did not believe. One reason we do not have miracles in a miracle working type way. There are miracles every time someone believes in Christ and is saved. The reason we do not have miracles today is because something more powerful we have. Now we have something far more powerful. We have the New Testament Scriptures, the completed canon of Scriptures. Much more powerful than miracles is the Word of God. If people will not accept the gospel message found in the Bible, they will not accept the testimony of someone brought back from the dead like the rich man request. In the book of Revelation, the two Jewish witnesses came back from the dead, died, and rose again right there on national television, worldwide TV. Moses and Elijah came back, boom, identified, alive, they died, left in the street, and then rose. And yet people, majority of people on earth, would not believe. These miracles, they impress, people are impressed with shows, but not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. So their message was rejected. When they're martyred, what happened when they were martyred? People gave gifts to each other. It was Satan's Christmas. When Moses and Elijah died, remember we read that? Moses and Elijah died, and boy, they started giving gifts to each other, rejoicing, not believing in the message. And then when they rose up, still rejected. Now in the final two verses of our story, the rich man protests in a third call for help. Verse 30. to us in a third call for help. Verse 30. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, no. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." I could just hear him. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. If they just see this miracle, somebody from the dead, they'll believe. Remember, they know this Lazarus. They walked by the guy outside the gate of many days and walked back in, looked down at Lazarus. So he's protesting. Well, this is not true. To me, it reveals the urgency of the rich man. It does reveal the urgency of the rich man. He just so adamant. He wants his brothers not to be in torment. Repent. Let's take a look at that. It's very strong among the Jews. Very strong. And you have to understand, repent is used in the New Testament and the Gospel account, because it sounds like repenting and you'll be saved. That isn't what Scripture says. Repent always looks backward. Repent never looks forward. Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and English. The word repent never looks forward, always looks backward. Let's say it's a sin. Commit a sin. Afterwards, you look back at that sin and you repent. You change your mind about committing that sin. This repentance has nothing to do with the future. Has nothing to do with the future. It does not mean you will not commit the same sin again. People want to give repentance power. Well, if you truly repented, you wouldn't do it again. People, repentance has no power. Be careful what you're giving power to. Repentance has no power. Boy, it just amazes me through history. Well, I can't forgive you. You repent, but I don't trust your repentance. Well, first of all, who made you judge somebody else? God sure didn't. God sure didn't. This is not part of the definition of repentance. The future. Not part of it. Listen, Jesus Christ gave us a wonderful, wonderful story in this regard. He said, if a man repeats 7 times in one day of the same sin, you keep forgiving. I want you to think about that. If we took it up just, you know, during the daylight, that's every 2 hours he commits the same sin. So somebody comes and commits a sin, let's just say robs you or something, and I'm really sorry, I repent. Oh, okay. And then two hours! Your food hadn't even digested yet. 2 hours, he comes back again, commits the same sin. I repent. Well, man, he's just, okay, all right. But by the third and fourth time, most Christians, no way, man. You're not going to play me for a sucker. I don't trust your repentance at all. You've got your eye on the wrong thing. Repentance has nothing to do with the future. Person repents, doesn't mean he's not going to do it 2 hours later. Does not mean that at all. And repentance has no power. The power not to sin is in the Holy Spirit. Not in repentance. Oh, I really repent. I'm so sorry. Next day you're doing it again. Boom. Well, he just didn't really repent. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He really repented. Changed his mind about what he did. Has no guarantee about the future. Power is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be careful with the word repentance. The word has nothing to do with the future. I don't know where, except just giving man power, giving repentance power, is why the word has been so mistreated. But if you study the Greek word, Latin word, Hebrew word, has nothing to do with the future. Has only to do with the past. You look at the past, you repent of that. Has nothing to do with the future. You repent of Jesus Christ, or are you not saved? That doesn't say. You're not saved by repentance. You repent about rejecting Him. Now you've got to turn around. Now what am I going to do? What you got to do is be real religious. Go to church and confess and be good and give money and all. So that's the way the person goes, because that's what he's told. Somebody else says, no, all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Then that's the way he goes, and then he's saved because of faith. Repentance doesn't save anybody. It's what you do after you repent. That's the great issue. Now let's look at it in context. Repentance here has to do with their attitude toward this man Jesus. Before, if they thought about Jesus at all, they did not think of him as the promised Messiah. The rich man contends that if Lazarus comes and gives them the gospel, they will repent. That is, they will change their mind about this Jesus and believe in him as Messiah. Unfortunately, that is not going to happen. They rejected the gospel by Abraham, by the prophets, by Moses, by all these people. They're not going to accept it. Power's in the Word. Verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not listen, there's that word again. I almost spent time taking us through a little journey through the Bible. Listen. They do not listen. It's amazing how many people shut their ears to the true gospel. How many believers shut their ears to the gospel for believers? How many believers shut their ears to the teaching of the Word? It's amazing. So how many people choose to argue? Here is what he wants to argue with Abraham's words. The people, Abraham is correct. Logic behind his words, negative people, rejection. And what happens when you reject? It gets harder. You say no, and then you say no, and then you say no, and pretty soon you get hardened to where you can't say yes. You say no to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Savior. No, no, no. And finally you get like Pharaoh, you say, hell no. You're hardened. You're hardened. And a miracle could occur. Somebody come back from the dead. It's not going to change your mind. Not going to change. You're just hardened. Locked in. Nothing. No miracle is going to cause you to change your mind. A miracle is no more powerful than the power of the gospel itself. The power of the Word of God. Moses and the prophets again refers to the Old Testament scripture. And along with the brothers, they have rejected the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. The rich man and his brothers. We do not know if they attended the temple or not, but they were familiar with the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe as children they were taken to the temple and heard the teaching of the Old Testament. They rejected it. Said no. No. They heard Old Testament, but they did not listen so as to believe in Jesus Christ. People, the gospel is alive and powerful. Reject it, you reject the only way to come out of the part, to avoid the place of torments. Okay, we have looked at paradise. We have looked at the great gulf fixed, and we have looked at torments. By the way, any questions on Abraham, the rich man, and Lazarus? Okay, probably I'll go back and just read it, but anyway. So we've taken a look at torments, great gulf, and now we come to the third compartment, and the third compartment is called Tartarus. Tartarus. Tartarus is the resident of certain fallen angels who became involved in an interesting invasion of the Earth. Tartarus is designed as a special place of incarceration of a certain classification or a group of angels involved in an interesting invasion of the Earth. Two, they are called Benai, B-E-N-I, Ha Elohim, Benai Elim. This is what they're called. Benai Ha Elohim. Okay, this is translated sons of God. This phrase occurs four times in the Old Testament. And in all four, it refers to angelic fallen angelic creatures. Here they're fallen angels or demons. Who have not been involved in the angelic conflict since they were incarcerated due to the severity of their act in human history. They took the form of human males to impregnate human women. The plot of Satan was to contaminate the human race so that Jesus Christ could not be born as a perfect member of humanity and therefore not fulfill the plan of God. That was Satan's objective, to contaminate the human race so that God could not keep his word. But you know what? I looked up Tartarus and I didn't find it anywhere in the New Testament. Where'd you get that? Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Peter? Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare, and it should be since, because he did. For since God did not spare angels when they sinned, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, you see, this is where these commentators, these Bible interpreters and Bible translators mess up. Isn't the word hell, it isn't the word Hades. The Greek word looks like this. T-A-R-T-A-R-O, long O. Tartaro. It comes from the Greek noun Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Tartarus. That's the Greek that's here, people. And I don't know why they were afraid. I do know why. We'll come to why they were afraid to translate it Tartarus. We'll come why. The aorist active participle, cast them into Tartarus, that's all one verb, means to be imprisoned or incarcerated in Tartarus. Tartarus refers to the subterranean abyss in Greek mythology. That's why they didn't want to do it. Now, we have spent more than enough time in the ancient Near Eastern mythology. When we were studying Job, studying all those mythological figures that are in Job and Psalms and different places in the Old Testament. And we saw why so many people are afraid to deal with those passages. I even had an excellent scholar in seminary. Oh, don't get involved. That's mythology. They're so afraid that if people in the power of the Spirit hear the word mythology, they're going to think the Bible's mythology. I never thought the Bible was mythology. Does the Bible contain mythology? You bet. But you got to understand what mythology is. So, we're not afraid to translate this Tartarus, side of Greek mythology, where demigods were punished. It is a section in Sheol or Hades for these fallen angels. Now, we're going to have a little fun, and I hope that it doesn't bore any of you, but we want to understand the Bible. Want to understand why Tartarus is not translated, but some other word is substituted for it, and we're going to understand that. And we're going to appreciate what God is doing in His Word. Now, without mentioning Tartarus by name, a similar passage is found in Jude. Look at the book of Jude, go to Revelation, and come back one, well, come to Jude. Tartarus is not mentioned, but let's look at this passage. Jude chapter 1 verse 6. There's no chapter, so it's Jude 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, that's angelic, but abandoned their proper abode, angelic, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Very similar to the Peter passage, just leaves out the word Tartarus. So let's see if we can start putting some things together on this section of Sheol or Hades. One, both these passages, 2 Peter and Jude 6, refer to Tartarus. In the Peter passage, it's right there, Tartarus. Two, now they are in darkness and can see nothing. In Genesis 6, they saw the beautiful women of the earth and lusted after them. Took the form of a male and invaded earth. But now they are in Tartarus and can see nothing. Just so you'll see what we're talking about, let's look at Genesis 6. I think all of you know the story. Verse 2. Bani Elohim, that is the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men, in other words women, were beautiful, lustworthy, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now I'm not here to work on this passage. The Hebrew word for took is a violent word. They took them in a violent way, and all this, and took and had intercourse with them. Okay, point three. Point one, our 2 Peter passage and Jude 6 passage refer to Tartarus. Two, now they are in darkness. And that was both in Peter and in Jude, and can see nothing. It's totally dark. In Genesis 6, they saw with their eyes the beautiful women of the earth, lusted after them, took the form of man and invaded earth. Now they are in Tartarus and see nothing. Point three. In summary, Satan knew that God promised the coming Messiah would be a member of the human race. Later it will be through the race of the Jews. But right now, through the human race. So right from the beginning, Satan started attacking Adam's seed. Cain murdering Abel. What he's trying to do is stop the coming of the Messiah. Then Satan came up with the idea of it polluting the entire human race by having the fallen angels copulate with earthly females, producing half angel, half supernatural creatures, half human. Out of all the people on earth, there were only 8 who remained true humanity. Noah and his family, his sons and their wives. The flood destroyed that entire super race of half supernatural and half human. Four, historical documentation of this invasion of planet Earth is found in such writings as Homer and classical Greek up to the 4th century B.C. It is called Greek mythology. We'll see this later, but what you want to understand, whether you're talking about ancient Near Eastern mythology or this classical Greek mythology, mythology is Satan telling his story. The Bible is God telling his story. When we studied the Near Eastern ancient mythology, we saw how 4 different regions of the ancient Eastern world had almost identical stories about the great God and how a lesser God or an offspring of that God rebelled against him and he took him down. All this about the first conflict between God and Satan. This is Satan telling his story. And it's just there's no way you can get away from it when you have, at that time when they didn't have email, didn't even have a phone, didn't even have telegraph, they all have basically the same story. In the ancient Near Eastern mythology, that's the story of the Great War in the prehistoric time. Mythology is Satan telling his story. Don't be afraid of it. Respect it. The Bible is God telling his story. So the historical documentation, secular historical documentation of this invasion of planet Earth is found in Homer and the classical Greek writings up to the 4th century B.C. It is called mythology, unfortunately. But that's okay. We understand what mythology is. We're not frightened of it. We saw the names in the ancient Near Eastern, Leviathan, Bahemah, Tiamat, all those names. And those were the names of those gods. And we'll find out more about that as we go through this summary. 5.5. Just in case you do not grasp why God sentenced these fallen angels to their own compartment of the underworld and keeps them in total darkness, maybe because you haven't grasped how important this invasion of the human race was, an attack against so great a salvation. For Jesus Christ could not have come and died as a human unless true humanity were maintained. It's an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the incarnation, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God does not take that lightly. 6. So this infiltration into the human race by these angels was a great attack, the greatest attack ever, really, on the virgin birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ. So it should be no surprise that these angels are dealt with in this manner, being placed in their own compartment of the underworld in total darkness. Seven. Since God fixed it, where angels can no longer take human form for procreation, the attacks by Satan against Jesus Christ came in other ways. Next will be that God announces that the promised seed will come through the Jewish race. So Satan centers his attack on the Jewish race. And then it will reveal the tribe. So the concentration's on the tribe and then on the family. Looks come like this. The reading of the Bible. The coming of the Messiah. It come down like this. Here, he would be humanity. So there's tax on that. Then he would be of the tribe or the race of the Jews. So that narrows the scope to talking about Jewish history. And then it will be come down to a tribe. Then it will come down to a family. And that family, of course, is the family of David. And so it come down. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but we're going to come down to where there is just one male child, Joash, a bastard child. There's only one male child from the line of David. Athaliah's daughter killed all of the Jews that belonged to the family of David, but she did not know about this bastard. And a maid who knew what was going on hid this child out in the bush, out in the woods. And she was not able to kill him. But that's how narrowed down this thing got. And all through here, we're not going to take time tonight, but there are just, I think there's 10 attacks against the birth of Jesus Christ. Right up to his actual birth, when we had the slaughter of infants trying to kill him at that point. But you have all of these attacks going on. And then, of course, come down to this point, that's the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. But this is the reading of the Bible. Yes. Contaminated. Yes, absolutely. Well, down to 8 people. Down to 8. Here we're down to 1. Here we're down to 1. With the flood, we're down to 8. And there wasn't anything really great that remarkable if we had time to study Noah. But there we're down to 1 family. Well, that's why. And they kept pure. Not when he came on the scene. Not when he kept coming on the scene. As you continue, this period is about 500 years of human history.
Wow.
And it just kept getting and getting and more and more and more and more and more. We're contaminated. And you're down to 8 people. That's Noah. Here you're down to 1 person, and very clear in the Bible.
I always thought just because they were so sinful.
Well, their sin, though, was being infiltrated with the super race.
Wow.
But I thought when Noah was building this ark, that he still tried to get people to...
Sure.
Except, so even those that were mixed could have accepted?
Yep. You bet.
And then would their...
super thing of disappearing.
I don't know what God would have done, but he could have worked it out.
But God knew. I didn't know they were all super.
Yeah.
I guess God knew they wouldn't.
Half human, half there. And if you read Homer and classical Greek, and we're going to get just a little bit into that to show you what's going on. We'll get a little bit into it. But this is the heart. Right there is the reading of the Old Testament, if you think about it.
How come we didn't hear this before?
Have.
Well, you weren't here.
You weren't here. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
No, I'm in other churches.
Oh, I'm in church. Wow. I don't know. I think I've taken the bastard child. Do you know who that is?
Joash. So
I did remember that, and I remember that was the only way that Christ could come from that line.
Yeah, from that family. Down to one boy.
I never heard all that.
Yeah. But there's a Bible. Bible starts at Genesis from chapter 12. And then from chapter 12, it starts going with the Jewish race. And then you get down to where we start talking about the tribes of Judah. So it starts centering on the tribe of Judah. Why doesn't it tell us a whole lot about Zebulun? Why doesn't it tell us a whole lot of... Because they're not an issue tribe. The tribe that's an issue is Judah. That's the tribe Satan's got to contaminate, infiltrate, stop, get rid of.
Now, Judah was wiped out until this child that she had hidden.
Yeah. Well, actually, the family of David.
Yeah.
Family of David. And it's the line of David, down to one. So these are just things that Satan has done. So I want you to appreciate why these angels are incarcerated in this special place just for them. Look at the severity of what they're doing. They have invaded planet Earth, had supernatural babies with these women in their intercourse, and this took 100 years, 500 years for the whole Earth to finally get that way and rejecting the truth. So these angels are in torment. I mean, no, they're in Tartarus, total darkness and suffering until the end of Revelation 20, the end of the millennium. They will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all unbelievers. I'm sorry? No. No. The next group under it will be, but not this group. This group is incarcerated by God. You're not going to cause us trouble anymore. So, okay. Let's see, point 8. Right, so point 8. Due to the severity of the attack against the promised Messiah, God created a special compartment in Sheol for these angels called Tartarus. Point 8, bonds under darkness, B-O-N-D-S, bonds under darkness, goes with 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6, bonds under darkness, goes with 2 Peter 2, 4, pits of darkness. Nine, awaiting the judgment of the great day. The judgment of the great day refers to the last judgment at the end of the millennium when all fallen angels are cast into the lake of fire. Please look at Matthew 25 with me a moment. You'd ask why not, you don't hear it, but even in seminary, we were talking with some pretty brilliant men at the time. They just didn't want to get involved in all of this, especially in the Old Testament, in Job, the five mythological figures. And I used to say I appreciated very much James Vernon McGee. You know who he is? James Vernon McGee, when he would get to these figures in his Through the Bible, he was just so beautiful. He'd say, now, friends, he'd always say, friends, I don't know what's going on here. There's something going on here. I'm just going to have to leave it for someone else. But what most of them do, oh, that's just a crocodile. But for even Vernon McGee, you know, there's something more going on here. And because of their repetition through the Old Testament. And I appreciated that. But most of our, if they even get into it, they're just frightened, you know, where they could lead to in the mythology. And it just took me into a whole world. I used to have about 30 mythological books in my second office there, but now they're out in the shed. But I'll get them out. But I used to go to old bookstores, because the older the better. The older the better. The modern ones aren't too open on this. And I found a couple of books that are not even in print. Well, they are in print. They're in the libraries, and I tried to buy one, and one would have cost me something like $275 from Europe. And so I just decided to go down to the library at Dallas Seminary and Xerox the thing, and it was sure a lot less than $270. But liberal theologians are not afraid to examine these things, because they don't care about the gospel that much anyway. So they don't care. They're not afraid to go in and say, hey, look, this is what's been going on. These figures have been there and da 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 da. In fact, they talk about God's struggle with the sea. And we studied how the sea is the deep. And that's one of the books I copied. And I've learned a lot from them, because they're not afraid to examine the evidence. And then I went and found some of the original evidence on this stuff. And it's just a tremendously interesting, as I hope to make this study about Tartarus when we come back. But let's look at Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accused ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the judgment that's talked about in 2 Peter and in Jude, the judgment day, the judgment great day, great day of the judgment, this refers to at the end of the millennium and at what we'd call the great white throne judgment, which mainly has unbelievers before it, but then all of the demons of Satan and the fallen angels and people that followed him are cast into this level. Okay, I'm glad we're breaking here, because that means I can put into one study what I want to do with Tartarus. And so we'll do that next Tuesday evening. Any questions? Okay. Hope you got a few things to think about. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow, Heavenly Father, we're just so amazed at the whole realm of history, and just to know that our God is in control of all these things. Boy, if we'd have lived and known and realized, even what Noah didn't, but we'd have just, oh man, it's all over. What's going to happen? And we just get so unnecessarily nervous when things start happening in history, even in our own country. Let's go back and rest. Our God is in control of all things. And there's nothing that this Satan can come up with that you haven't already planned for, made provision for. Greater is he that is in us, he that is without. Father, we thank you for this book. It just opens our eyes. It's fun. It's exciting to abide in your word. Just to live in it. To study here, there, and everywhere, and just see these things happen, Father. It's exciting. It's what makes life exciting. So Father, we pray you'll take the things we've seen tonight, sink into our soul, mind with other things we know. Just abide in your word. Abide in all these truths. See the peace of that. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.